But just a quick review, because tonight's going to be different. I'm not going to talk through all of these. You know all of them, except the last two that we're adding. But we've focused a lot on principles and on just kind of the hermeneutical approaches that we can take to the text. And tonight's like kind of the first rubber hits the road practice night with some of these things. So we've talked about the Bible is a book about God. We've talked about exegesis over eisegesis, how there's many applications, possible applications, but only one original meaning, interpreting the ambiguous by the explicit we've talked about. Number five, we'll go back to a lot. We'll do it again tonight. But the orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxis and doxology. Logical progression, how does this passage logically follow from the one before it? We noted transitional words and phrases like for this reason or therefore, lots of those. Last time we talked about remember who you are and teaching from humility and remembering the gospel and that we cannot boast in anything in and of ourselves. And then tonight we're going to talk about the power of the question during the Q&A, which is, you know, perfect. And then scripture interprets scripture. That's going to be the main thing for content. Content's going to be fairly short tonight so that we have time to actually practice some of these things. You have a question?
Is that just a typo or is that the wrong file? Because it says March.
Oh, I didn't change all of them to May by accident. The first one did. See, check it out. This one says May. It switches to March because Julie ran out of time.
Oh, that's okay.
That's how it works. It's the correct file. We're good to go. This is a legitimate question to ask with where my brain is these days, so no worries there. So we're going to start off with a little bit more table discussion, but I'm going to limit it to 10 minutes. So one is, how well do you feel you know the whole of Scripture, and how comfortable are you forming questions? Because the forming questions piece we're talking about tonight is really more in terms of, like, how would you form these questions for an individual, maybe even your own child, or a small group or Bible study? How do you ask those questions to keep things going? Because that is a skill, and it's a learnable skill. So how comfortable are you currently doing that with questions, and how well do you feel you know the whole of Scripture? So we'll start with that. 10 minutes. Go. All right, so we have enough time to get through everything. I am going to start kind of moving into the next thing because there's going to be plenty of things to discuss and practice tonight, but I'm hearing lots of themes from this discussion. Obviously, we never get to a point where we know everything. Like, we're all in this process. But I just remember working with a group of young women back up in Salem where they were expressing deep lack of confidence in handling the scripture. And I was asking what would make them feel more confident because they actually knew their Bibles pretty well. And I'll never forget, one of them said, well, I think we probably need to go to seminary. And they're like nodding their heads. And I was like, I don't think so. I think there's kind of a pendulum to swing there. You can definitely know the word of God without going to seminary. And obviously we don't know everything. And sometimes people go to seminary and they know lots of things and it never leads to right practice or to worship. And so there's a balance to be had there. Well, the Q&A is about how do you write questions for a discussion that doesn't just kill the conversation. Okay, so I'm going to kind of go into questions and why they're important. One of my favorite stories from a preacher that I was listening to, he was talking about the Jewish rabbis and how they ask questions in rabbinical practice. And he was telling a story about how this woman in Israel, a tourist, walked into a photography studio that was run by a Jewish rabbi who also happened to be a photographer, Holocaust survivor, kind of an older man. And in rabbinical tradition, if you ask a rabbi a question, they're going to answer you with a question. Jesus actually does this all the time. And so she didn't know she was walking into this, but this is actually a really powerful way of learning and processing it because it becomes your answer. So if you can master this kind of thing, it can be very powerful. But what he did, she walked in and she was looking at all these beautiful photography pieces. And she said, Rabbi, can I ask you a question? Of course, he's like on it. It's like, of course, ask me a question. And she said, which one is your favorite? And he paused for a second and he asked her a question back and was like, do you have children? And she said, yes, why? Which is good that she asked why because it kept things going. And he said, which is your favorite? And so with the question, he answered the question. Jesus does this a lot. I was thinking earlier today, there was the time where the Pharisees were asking him about where he got his authority. You might remember that interaction. And he says, well, where did John the Baptist get his authority? Because he knew that was really the issue. And they refused to answer him which is basically, well, hey, you're not going to play. I'm going to take my ball and go home. And he says, well, then neither will I tell you where my authority comes from. So these questions back and forth, it's a really great process. Jesus does it all the time. And it helps it be your answer rather than just being told an answer, right? So that's a really great way to do it. But I'm going to give you some other categories as well that maybe you know well, maybe you don't. But one type of question is factual recall versus open-ended. And any teacher knows factual recall is a pretty low form of questioning. Just, you know, here's the information, tell it back to me. And that's not necessarily that that's a bad thing, especially with young children, just kind of recalling some information about a story, for instance. Oh, this is on your note pages, by the way. I see some of you digging it out. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but if that's all you use, it just becomes a quiz. It's not a discussion. So you want to go for open-ended stuff. So for example, if I'm doing Ephesians passage tonight, what are the 7 Old Testament ideas referenced in Ephesians 2, 11 through 20? That's a factual recall. Come on in, you're good. A factual recall question. And you could go through the text, find those references, and answer the question, but what good has that really done you, right? But the other way to do it is an open-ended question like, what picture is Paul creating using Old Testament references to make his point in Ephesians 2, 11 through 20, and is it effective? This gets conversation going, right? So anything that can be answered with a yes or a no isn't necessarily wrong, but just know it's gonna be a really short answer, and sometimes the obvious questions people stop responding to because it kind of feels like, well, yeah, I know that, why are we doing this, right? So if you can keep it open-ended, that's a good idea.
Can you rewind and just say what you just said because I just...
yeah.
My mind went elsewhere.
Your mind went elsewhere. I think I just said to try to not do as much factual recall questions or obvious questions about stating what you see in the text, rather the open-ended discussion sorts of things, because it'll keep things going. And there's ways to do open-ended discussions, so we'll talk about those too. So one thing I like to do is lean into tension or paradox, because we are by nature sort of thinkers and arguers when you see something that's an apparent contradiction. So if you see one in the text, actually asking a question about it and getting people to talk about it will kind of activate that sort of debate side of our brain. So I'm prepping Isaiah right now for my Bible study, and so some of these examples are from Isaiah, but how about this one? How do you reconcile Isaiah's message of judgment with his promise of hope? Because in our culture, we would not think of judgment and hope in the same sentence, right? They seem somewhat contradictory. So how do we reconcile that in the text? And that causes you to look into the text and see what it's actually saying and how do we reconcile those things. So look into the tension and the paradox, right? Another one is practice interpretation and analysis. So I heard somebody actually say this in one of the discussions, that I do these questions in my head, I could possibly just ask them out loud. Yes, exactly. When you're studying the text, what questions are you asking yourself? And then model that for the people that you're teaching. So here's another example. Isaiah 6 describes a powerful vision of God's holiness. How might that shape someone's understanding of justice? Just connection for, you know, how something might work. That's the analysis piece. What leads to what? And how might that work in your head as you're studying? So use the questions that you would ask when you're doing your own study and the process that you go through to make sense of the text, and that might inform what kind of questions you can ask the people in your group or the person you're talking to. And then, is it gonna move on? There we go. Invite comparison. Comparison is always actually one of my go-tos. It's a great thing to compare what's happening in the text or what's happening in the past, in Bible times, to that original audience, and how it would look for us today. Lots of good comparisons happen that way. So another one from Isaiah. How does Isaiah's vision of peace in chapter 2 compare to modern ideas of peace and justice? Definitions are really great to go over like this as well. You walk down the street and you ask somebody what justice is, you're probably going to get as many answers as the people that you ask. But what does Isaiah mean by justice? And how can you defend that from the text? Where are you getting that from the text? So compare things to each other, both modern and ancient, or compare between texts. Compare and contrast is a really, you know, tried and true teaching method, right? Another one. Teach how to teach. And I do this a lot. Caroline can attest to it over here. But I do this a lot when you've had a discussion about a piece of content or a passage, and you feel like you're kind of getting to where we need to, or where we're understanding things and things are making sense. Following that up with, well, now how would you explain this passage or concept to someone else? How would you explain it to a child even? Is that that higher level? We talked about this a long time ago, but those levels of understanding where if you can understand it in your head, that's one level. If you can put it into words that make sense to you, that's another level. But you take it up a notch when you can explain it to a peer in a way that it makes sense to them, or to somebody like a child that makes sense to them without reducing the truth of what you're saying, simplifying without reducing. So bringing that question into play, not only does it help people learn things, but it also, I think importantly, passes on the idea that discipleship biblically is supposed to be, I teach you, later you teach somebody else. And really building that into people, that we don't need to be constantly growing as a group of people listening to one teacher on a stage or to one particular Bible study leader that we really like. No, this is something that grows like a little family tree. And building that in even into your questions can be a really great thing. And then, of course, there's some versatile questions that we've used sometimes in this class and ones that I go to all the time. How does this passage logically follow from the last one? Always a good one. And then what does this passage show us about the character of God? Applies to every text. How do you observe this concept in society, the church, or yourself? And this is one of those gentle approaches I've mentioned in the past. If there is a particularly convicting passage or application, it's sometimes gentler with newer believers that are having a hard time doing some self-confrontation to be able to start with, how do you see this out in culture? How do you see this in society? What is the Bible saying that is true about human beings? And then move it to maybe something more personal, maybe about other people you know, or have you seen this in the church before moving it on to, do I do this myself? And I find that process can be really helpful. And then which part of this passage resonated with you and why? Or some people will say what stuck out to you. There's nothing wrong with this question. Just beware that sometimes you won't get an answer. If you're reading a passage, say, like Carly was talking about in Numbers, maybe there's not something that resonates with you when you read through that passage, and that's okay. Things will not always resonate with you or stick out as a particular application that speaks to your life, but rather the question about what does this say about the character of God should always have an answer, right? So just know what will get an answer and what won't. There's also, I'm gonna be a little bit of a teacher tonight. I'm wrapping up here with the question things, but I gave you this beautiful thing. I get the color version. You get the black and white version, but for anybody in educational background, you're probably familiar with Costa and Bloom and all of these people. So Costa had these levels of understanding or a higher order thinking where level one is gathering information, level two is processing, level three is applying, and then you can kind of see on the little the graph what Webb does with skills and concepts to strategic thinking, extended thinking. The bottom one, Bloom's taxonomy, or the revised Bloom's taxonomy, is the one that teachers use a lot. To go from remembering to understanding to applying, analyzing, evaluating, and then creating. Because the highest form of understanding is actually creativity, because you get to take the information that you know and be able to play with it because you know it so well and be creative with it. And the words underneath it are what you can use as a resource for how to start questions. So I've actually used this in a professional development before in my previous school for people who are designing their questions for the classroom or for assignments because you get to use words that maybe don't start with, I mean, identify is kind of the lower level thinking, right? But when you think in terms of, you know, adapt or construct or predict, those are higher orders of analytical thinking. So when you're coming up with your questions, if you just need a starter word, these are great little starter words. And then the last one that I wanted to go over, and it was brought up over here, ChatGPT and the use of AI. It is a possibility, but with some warnings, okay? So I just started using it a little bit this year, and it can be a helpful starting point if you've hit a wall and you're not really sure, or if you're doing some background research going, okay, give it a prompt that says something about, like, give me the history of what was happening in the book of Ezekiel, or give me an outline of the book of Joel, like we're talking about those tricky prophets earlier. It can give you a baseline starting piece of information. If you're asking for it to help you create questions, I've noticed probably about 8 out of 10 times they're decent questions. But 2 out of 10 times, there's some issues with how the question is worded, or it's not very helpful, or maybe even just a little too off, if you know what I mean. And so, because these things are sourced from the web, so you can imagine what it's pulling from all across the globe to create those questions. But it can be a useful tool if you're stuck, or if you even put in a specific question and say, what's a higher order thinking version of this question? You might find something that works. The more specific your prompt is, the better. So it is something that we can do, but it's not something that I would say you'd want to rely on. And let's be honest, if you're driving in the car with your kid, or if you're coming up with a question on the fly, you're probably not going to look up ChatGPT to help you. So, yeah, Sarah.
I just wanted to mention one thing. Mm-hmm. If you are asking for its opinion on something that you've said, it will always agree with you. Don't ask for it to ever, thinking that it's going to give you any kind of real critique. It will never give you a real critique.
It's true. Don't ask it for its opinion. When you actually treat it like a human being, you get some interesting responses.
Yeah.
But if you ask it to analyze something or rewrite something or come up with some discussion questions, it can be a helpful tool. Just don't use it for what it can't do, you know, and use your own brain, use scripture to back things up. But it can be a starting point that can be helpful as a tool. So, that is what I have for you for questions, and we can do a little bit more of that practice tonight. But let's go to Ephesians 2 so I can get through our content, and we can get to the sort of the practice session tonight of explaining some concepts to each other and drawing on all sorts of things from the Word. So our text, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Remember, therefore, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Before we go on to this part, I'm going to open us up in some prayer. Father God, we just ask you to open our eyes tonight. We learned in Ephesians 1 that you are the one that opens our eyes. And we just ask for that continual gift that you'd have us see what you would have us see in your word. I pray for each of these ladies tonight that they would feel encouraged and they would feel inspired to know you and your word even more. As we go through this process, Lord, guide our conversations tonight. Thank you for giving us your word and for revealing yourself to us. In your name we pray, amen. So tonight's principle, you guys all have your Bibles with you, so I can just speed through these slides over here because we're already done. Tonight's principle is scripture is best interpreted by scripture. And we're gonna hang out in the first one a lot. The Old Testament matters. It matters. And I know it's a little harder to get through, especially for beginners, but it matters a lot. We're going to go back to our text that we just did in a moment. And if you don't know your Old Testament, there's an awful lot you're missing. And we've talked about the other two before, so I'm not going to get into them tonight. But context and cross-references keep us in our interpretive lane. Pull in as much scripture as you can when you're trying to make sense of a passage. And of course, interpret the ambiguous by the explicit. Always start with the things that are explicit. Don't get hung up on the ambiguous ones, and use the explicit to interpret the ambiguous. So these are all really important, but imagine with me, and you can look up on the screen if you'd like, but imagine with me what it would be like to read Ephesians 2 as a new believer who knew nothing about the rest of the Bible. So look at this text with those eyes, and I have a few things bolded. Okay, we have uncircumcision and circumcision. That's a fun conversation to have, especially with a young lady for the first time, right? We have covenants of promise. What in the world? We have dividing wall of hostility and law of commandments. those are all referencing something, big things, that if you don't know, it's not really creating the full picture. Or foundations of the apostles and prophets, what are those foundations? Or the cornerstone reference, or growing into a holy temple in the Lord. All of these are Old Testament references. And so, in order to get a better understanding of what's happening, we don't have time to get into all of them. We're actually going to leave off these last two, but we're going to put you at your tables in the position of explaining these concepts to each other, to a fictional student, or to a fictional disciple or Bible study. And I'm going to give you a quick overview of some of these things before you even start. But those handouts on your table are a place, it's a bit of scaffolding, lots of teacher words tonight. If you can pull scripture out of a hat, awesome, good for you. Okay, if you can't, there is absolutely no shame in that. Everybody starts somewhere. And this is just a tool that you can use. I threw some references on there that you can just open up on one of those references and, you know, see what you see about that topic and start putting that picture together. So the first one, we have circumcision versus uncircumcision. On your paper, it asks, what is this? What does circumcision mean and what doesn't it mean? And those are all the references that talk about, well, not all of them. I actually had to narrow these down a lot. These are big concepts. But I grabbed a few of them that I thought might be pretty clear to be able to inform how you might explain this to somebody. Okay. We also have the covenant of promise. What is a covenant? What covenants did Israel have? What is the covenant that applies to us? And why are these covenants important? And I think there's a lot of people in this room that already understand this in their head, and probably some that can explain it really well at this moment, but there might be people that can't explain it and might need to think a little bit harder about how to put it into words. So we've got some scripture references there to help you with that as well. And then dividing wall of hostility. I'm just going to give this one to you. I'm just kind of curious if you know what that reference is. Does anybody know what he's referring to when he says the dividing wall of hostility? Just curious. Okay, because this is one that's not explicit in scripture, but it would be more historical. Yeah, you know what it is. Yes, yes, but specifically, it's part of the temple. So you can see the court of the Gentiles on the outside. This is the only place where a Gentile could go. So if a Gentile wanted to worship the true and living God of Israel, he had to stay, or she had to stay, out in those court areas, the court of the Gentiles. There's that short fence, the balustrade, they have it labeled on there, a fence with the subscriptions. In Hebrew, it's called the sorek. And there was inscriptions on there that basically said no entry in three languages. And then it would say something like anyone who passes, like non-Jews pass this point, don't pass on pain of death is basically what it said, right? And this is actually one of the inscriptions that they found in Istanbul a little bit later. You can see just the picture. It's kind of cool because it was taken off when the temple was destroyed. But there would have been one of those in every single one of those little openings in the half wall warning people not to cross it. And even if you were a Jew, you could go into that center area. There's the court of women. We would have to stay there. And then you'd have to go over that wall or past the court of women into the main temple area where you'd find the bronze altar and the basin and the holy place and the holy of holies would be inside that tallest part in Herod's temple. And so this is what would have existed during Jesus's time. And Paul actually in Acts 21 was accused of taking a Gentile across that wall, which is why they tried to kill him in that chapter. Okay, so that's a pretty hostile wall. And so when you take that context back to the text, it kind of just, it pops just a little bit differently. It gives a little bit more dimension that's where you had to stop if you were a Gentile, right? So anyway, so that's that. And then we have laws of commandments. What is it? What does the law do? What can't the law do? This one's a big one. And if you have a really good reading of Romans and Hebrews, you've probably got a really good understanding of what the law does or does not do. But there's a ton of other references on there, some of them directly from Jesus, some of them from the Old Testament. And so how do we explain this to somebody? Because we might not call it the law now, but we do function as if there is a way to gain our own righteousness all the time. And so this is a good concept to go over and bring back to the text. So, and then we have the foundations of the prophets. What is the foundation the prophets laid? What was the prophet's job? We're a little more familiar with the apostles' foundation because we're studying one of the apostles' epistles right now. It's the New Testament stuff, a little bit more accessible, especially for new believers. But the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, a little harder to access. I actually really love this. We were talking about this over here. I tend to like the books that nobody likes. And I love the prophets. I'm doing Isaiah right now. I'm like fighting the urge to just follow that up with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I just love, I really do. I love the Old Testament prophets. And I think mostly because it's not about prophesying future events, although that does happen. It's about thus saith the Lord and the voice of God speaking to his people. They're the mouthpieces of God, and they don't hold back in expressing his heart for his people, his jealousy, his heartbreak, his faithfulness, and ultimately his sovereignty towards his people. It's just so incredibly raw and passionate, and I love the prophets for that. So I'm going to leave you to process these questions from your sheet at your table, and not, you don't have to have everybody answer every single one. It can just be kind of a popcorn style, but like, how would you explain these concepts to someone? And then we're going to come back at the end, or ask questions about these concepts, and we're going to come back at the end to the text and see if we kind of made it go from two-dimensional to three-dimensional. So all of this context is really important. So we have quite a bit of time, 30 minutes or so, to go through these concepts and how we'd explain them. And feel free to call me out. I'm bebopping between some tables. So if you're like, we don't know, we're stuck, or I'd like to see you do that, just call me over and I'll do my best, okay? All right, so about 30 minutes. So for the sake of time, I'm sorry. It's 3 minutes till, so I have a little wrap up. But if you can kind of bounce back to our passage in Ephesians 2. Imagine we had actually spent hours and reading all of these references and studying all of these things. Bring that context back now in a second read through. Just read through this with me. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can see how much more three-dimensional it is when you understand all of these references. And I heard this table talking earlier about there's a difference between reading and studying. And if you're just reading it, you might pass right over those things and have this general sort of understanding, oh, this is about peace. This is about unity. How very nice that Jesus did that for us. But this really makes it into three dimensions and pop it off the page. And so I know that there was a lot of connections made with different references. If you didn't get a chance to look up all those references, if there's a particular topic from that page, I would recommend like looking those up and just writing a quick sentence about what that passage says about that thing, because those are really big concepts to take with you throughout any sort of study of scripture. And those connections take time, because I know we're all in different places as to how quickly we can make those connections. But this will probably sort of reveal my entertainment preferences. But like, you know those movies or TV shows where the detective is tracking the bad guy, and they have like a room in their house like covered in pictures and newspaper clippings and stuff with the yarn connecting everything? Yes. So that's kind of how my Bible knowledge works, and it's kind of how everybody's Bible knowledge works. And you start with one connection. And the more you make those connections and those webs start taking place, the faster they can actually connect and the more ways they connect. So if this is somewhat new to you, I would just encourage you in that general direction. And then I wrote a little thing in my notes because I think this is important. Lastly, don't forget that this gaining of context knowledge and general understanding of scripture is not an end in and of itself. It's not a mere mental game. Our right thinking must lead to right practice and to worship. Our passage tonight shows us God's heart for unity among his people, equal standing before God regardless of birth, and a willingness to absorb hostility in his own flesh and draw us near to him by his blood. And that's the right thinking that Paul is setting up for us. Chapter 1 and 2, if you're looking at it together, we have the right thinking about the blessings in the heavenly places. We have our status as chosen ones that have been chosen before the foundations of the world. We have the power that we have in prayer by the resurrection of Jesus. And it's followed by chapter 2 going, oh, by the way, you have nothing to boast about. You must remain humble, which, you know, it's all leading us to this call to action, which is unity in Christ. And so he's finally getting to, we see this pattern in epistles all the time, and unity is one of the bigger calls. Like when you look in Romans or Galatians, like this Jewish-Gentile clash was very common, and he always sets it up with gospel. And so we've got this right thinking leading to right practice and then worship throughout. So we get to another for this reason in chapter 3 in a couple weeks. This is a short distance between this class and the next class, and it will kind of continue this part of the chapter, because in the next part of the chapter, there's a little bit more discussion about Israel and Gentiles, and I would actually highly recommend, if you haven't heard it yet on our church podcast, several episodes back, there was one that they did on something called replacement theology, if you're not familiar with that particular term. It's just about the relationship between Israel and the church. And who's what? Who's God's people? You know, and so that's something that's kind of fleshed out in the beginning of chapter 3. And it does refer back to our passage tonight a little bit as well. So just kind of giving you a heads up that the for this reason does continue next week. And that's a really good podcast to use as a prep of the text for next time. So we're kind of a small group. Would anybody else like to close us in prayer tonight? It's okay if nobody wants to, but Mel's going to. Thanks, Mel.